pages of Scripture, specifically his spoken word in the days in which he was on this earth. In Luke chapter 16, we begin another chapter in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 16, in the midst of this section that is really the journey of Christ to Jerusalem. He set his heart and his mind, his objectives, his focus on Jerusalem, starting in chapter 9 and moving forward, and he is plotting towards, of course, the cross, which is the whole point of him going to Jerusalem. And in the midst of that, as he's going, he's teaching and he's preaching. And so this portion of Scripture is largely focused on the teaching of Christ. In the first 9 chapters, you have a major emphasis, a heavy emphasis on his works, miracles, the power of Christ, the Spirit of God in Christ, and affirming and confirming and validating that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is here as the Son of Man. And now in this portion, Luke is emphasizing his instructions, his wisdom, his teaching, his guidance, both in reproof and correction of those who have erroneous views, false views of what the gospel is, false views of how one gets to heaven, how one calls himself a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and find themselves on the outside in the darkness, looking in, not participating in what is the banquet as he pictured for us there in chapter 14, that the king has this banquet he's inviting and none are coming in and they're on the outside. We saw in chapter 15 the reason why, seen in the picture of the older brother who is grumbling that his father is so gracious that would receive sinners, and Christ is a savior of sinners. He came to seek and save that which was lost. That is the point, and that is the purpose. And he continues to teach. So there is the reproof, there's the correction, there's the redirecting our thoughts and our hearts towards where the truth lies, where the gospel elements, where salvation is really founded upon certain truths and principles. But there's also the instruction, the admonishment, the coming alongside and instructing the disciples. And that's what chapter 16 becomes for us, at least in the initial portion here in chapter 16, verse 1, where he also said to the disciples. And so you can see this carrying on of this monologue. First, he's speaking with the Pharisees in mind in chapter 15 because they're grumbling that he's receiving sinners and tax collectors to come to hear him teach and to preach these things to them as if the valuable truths of the kingdom are for them too, and they grumble over that. So he targeted that chapter or those parables in that chapter towards them, but also towards us. And now he turns to his disciples. And so now he's going to focus on us who are believers, or as is stated here in this chapter early on, the sons of light, the children of God. And this is a lesson that is going to help them and encourage them. But it also has the Pharisees in mind, because this chapter is made up of 2 major parables. The first one is the dishonest or unrighteous manager or steward. And the second one we note as the rich man and Lazarus, but we can say here's this unrighteous rich man who thinks he's righteous, who thinks he's going to be okay, that the Pharisees think he's okay, and he's not. And those 2 parables are what's going to be the heart of our instructions in chapter 16. So you can see parabolic teaching is critical and key for Jesus at this point as he instructs the disciples, as he instructs the Pharisees. And it's important to see that parables are meant by Jesus to do 2 things: to bring judgment, a form of judgment upon those who don't believe. It's a story, it's an illustration, it's kind of this picture of truth that they don't understand the truth, and the parable doesn't help them necessarily. It blinds them even more, it hardens them even more in their unbelief. And so it's not a surprise that the Pharisees didn't humble themselves, having realized they're the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. It's meant to harden them unto the fact that they are going to crucify the Messiah. But for the disciples, it's meant to instruct us, to give us rich truth in vivid picture form that even children can understand. And this is the intention of parables. It's important to see that. So I want to read this first parable for us from verse 1 to verse 13, and we're going to take this whole chunk as one unit this morning. I'll call this the priority that is learned from a bad example. Priority learned from a bad example, but there's intention here by Jesus as he speaks this parable. He also has the Pharisees who are kind of on the outside listening, and they're going to respond to this parable too. You see in verse 1, let's read. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And I'll stop there, but you can't help but see the very next verse. The Pharisees, who are lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. We'll save them for next time. I want to talk about this parable. What's the instructions here? What's the encouragement to the disciples? What does he want us to learn? This is a lesson that's focused on worldly people. He actually uses in the parable examples of people who are just none other than worldly, godless, unrighteous people. So he's an unrighteous manager, and thus he's a dishonest manager. He's a mismanagement type of manager. He's blown it. He's had a great opportunity to do well in his life. He's blown it, and now he's having to scramble, and in his scrambling, he acts shrewdly, and this is what he gets commended for. It's a lesson for us. The decisions the ungodly make, the motivations, the priorities that drive their decisions, there's a reason why they do what they do. They're driven, they're motivated. But the focus of this lesson is not so much for worldly people, it's for the sons of light. It's for us, disciples, true believers, followers of Christ. What is Jesus trying to tell the disciples here? What's he trying to encourage them by? What's he trying to admonish them for? And by the way, I just want to make note of this. It's still in the same crowd, still in the same context of what he just spoken in chapter 15, and you can even back up even into chapter 14, where it started on a Sabbath day with Pharisees inviting him into his home, into their home, and he speaks to them on a number of things, correcting them and admonishing them, and it just continued on. And in chapter 15, there were tax collectors and sinners coming to hear him. So we can include in this group of disciples tax collectors and sinners, some of whom believe in Christ, like Matthew. And they are very wealthy. They've made a lot of money at the expense of others. Unrighteous wealth. I guess you could say wealth that was earned by extortion, lying, manipulating, taking advantage of the system in a shrewd way. It's unjust wealth. And here they have this wealth in their name, and Jesus is actually going to help them here. They're shrewd in their own selfish purposes at some point, and at the expense of their own kinsmen, their own Jewish brothers. These are Jewish people who have basically ditched and trashed the law and what is right and what is godly for selfishness, selfish purposes to serve mammon, which is an Aramaic word transliterated. It means wealth or money. They live for money. They live for wealth. They live for pleasure. And this is what's important to them because they're selfish. They're serving their own hearts. They made great wealth, taking advantage of a system that the Romans had established amongst the Jews to collect the taxes amongst the Jews that the Jews, of course, chafed at. They did not like having to pay Rome, pay these pagans to oppress them, if you want to put it that way. And these tax collectors are amongst them, their neighbors, and they're taking advantage of them to make themselves money off the back, off the skin of their brothers. And it doesn't matter to them who they may hurt on the way up the scale, on the way up in life and society. But some of these tax collectors and sinners, some of these have felt a little bit of guilt and begin to hear Jesus teach. And they start hearing from Christ that there is grace, that there is forgiveness, there is hope for a sinner like me. And they begin to attract and be attracted to him and want to hear more, and they want to come close to him, and they want to see what he has to say, and he might actually receive us. And this is an encouragement to them. And so they're here in the crowd. And Jesus wants to speak to them as well as to us. You have money. You have wealth. What do you do with it? And so this parable of the dishonest manager is an instruction for all the disciples. Maybe there's a tax collector or two in the audience. He's going to take keen interest in this. He's a publican. He may think that the sphere of his service, he's made all this money. What good is this? This is unrighteous mammon. What good is it to me? What should I do with it, Jesus? Should I sell it all, get rid of it all, and just make myself poor and become like you? And Jesus may have something to say to him. He might think there's no bearing on the possessions of these riches for anything having to do with eternal life. What do I do with this? And they may think that all wealth that they've accumulated is contaminated because it was contaminated under unrighteous reasons. Now let me tell you something about Jesus. Jesus is no health, wealth, prosperity gospel preacher. That is a false gospel. Yet he was fully aware that money can make and take precedence in the life of a person, and it defines in many ways what you do with that money. It defines the true character of your heart. Are you converted? Do you believe? Do you follow me? Am I Lord of your life, or is this money? Or is yourself Lord of your life? And so he wants to teach, and he wants to use this opportunity to instruct them. He never said money is evil in and of itself, even though he uses the term here, unrighteous wealth. I think what he intends with that statement is it's the wealth of the world. It's the wealth that commonly and typically is earned through unrighteous means, unjust means, whatever that may be, but it is money in and of itself, and it's God's way of providing. It's God's way of giving people a means by which they can enter into commerce and the economy and make a living off this, and there are things you can do with that money that are for righteous reasons and also for unrighteous reasons, and he wants us to learn these things. He actually said it's more blessed to give than to receive. You can't give without that wealth, and without that money, you use that money to give, and it is a blessing to do so. It's a priority in gaining wealth for the sake of good things, and this is a lesson we learn here. Now, the Bible gives us ways to gain wealth. It instructs us in a number of things, like Proverbs chapter 14, 23. A number of Proverbs speak about money, labor, hard work. We know the ant. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Learn his ways or her ways. Learn what the ant does. He works hard, and he works hard, and he labors for what? For something of the future. He secures a future by the hard labor that he does today. Proverbs 14:23, in all toil there is profit. In all labor, toil, hard work, there is a profit, and this is good. And thus those who refuse to work, they're called sluggards in the book of Proverbs. They're lazy, they sleep. They sleep too long. They sleep in during the harvest. They miss the opportunities because they are not committed to labor. And should not be given the handouts, by the way. In 2 Thessalonians speaks about those who live off of others, off the back and the hard labors of others, and they don't work themselves. And Scripture says, if he is not willing to work, he should not eat. So labor is a good thing to gain wealth. Work hard to gain wealth. Savings is another way the Bible speaks about wealth and how we gain wealth. Proverbs 30:25, the ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. And so they save, they set aside for the winter. They set aside for what they'll need later. They're planning ahead. Savings does that. It's a plan for the future. And so the Bible speaks about ways in which we gain wealth. We work hard, we save. We set aside, we use these things to gain interest or whatever it may be, invest for the sake of the future to provide for my future. And there's wise planning in this, and wise planning will result in wealth. Proverbs 27:23, know well the condition of your flocks, give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever. You can't rely on what money you have here, what you have now. It doesn't last forever, it's not going to be around, so what you need to do is pay attention and plan well regarding your flocks and your herds. He's speaking to an agrarian society, shepherds, and their future lies in those animals out in the field. Take care of them. Be good shepherds. Provide for them because they will then breed. They will have future sheep, which will then multiply and grow. And this is your future. This is planning. Take care of these things. And this is how we gain wealth. This is what the Bible says is right. And a good way, a righteous way to gain wealth. And one more is inheritance, actually. Inheritance. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. He's a good man. He's a righteous man. He's well thought. He's considerate. He's loving. He loves his children. He loves his grandchildren. And what does he do? He saves and he works and he provides. This wealth grows. And here is this inheritance waiting to be passed on to his children. And there's enough of it to pass on to his children's children, or it's large enough to where his children will take it and multiply it further. And so this is the plan. This is how we gain wealth. This is what the Bible speaks of. But there's also evil ways in which people gain wealth. And here is an example of that in Luke 16. Evil ways in which we can get money. Steal, extort, fraud, and list them all. Ways in which we gain money in our pockets that is not right. Charging exorbitant interest on loans. This is called usury. This was a crime in Israel. It was spoken of in the law. You shall not charge usury to your brother. And the idea there probably has to do with the poor man where you take advantage of him. Yes, I'll give you that loan. You know, payday, you know, stores down the street. I'll give you that money, cash right now. You're just going to have to pay a massive amount of interest on that cash. This would be a crime spoken against in the Bible. Exorbitant. You're taking advantage of the weak. Withholding what's due from others. The farmer or the owner of the land or the vineyards and whatnot, he hires day laborers. You are to pay the laborers that day at the end of the work. You're not to withhold that money. And in withholding that money, in a way, you're withholding and keeping the wealth to yourself. And that is also sinful. You're not paying what's due. You're keeping money and people, and you're indebted to these people, and these people have worked and they don't have money, and now they're having to scrimp and scrounge to make it because you haven't paid them. That's a crime. That's wrong. And another is gambling, foolishly trusting chance rather than God's providence. And all these things are ways in which the Bible speaks about how money is gained. And so as a little bit of just a context, we want to see that when Jesus speaks to money, this is part and ingrained in their mind what's righteous and what's unrighteous. What's the right way? What's the wrong way? And we have an example, a bad example of one who gains money or at least uses money in a wrong way or takes advantage of a situation in the wrong way. But it's a bad example, and it's not meant to be an example of how you should gain money. It's meant to be an example of how shrewd such a person is, how he thinks, and he scrambles, and he makes certain decisions, risky decisions, but decisions that are meant to look distant into the future to prepare and make things easier for him in the future. People do that. And there's a lesson to be learned from that for the sons of light. So God has given man the ability to make wealth for the purposes of supporting himself, his family, earning more wealth so that he can have much in inheritance to pass on to others, also to support the nation. Someone has to pay for the army. Someone has to pay the way for the kings, supporting the church and the ministries of the church and the ministries of the gospel, helping others in need by acts of generosity and charity, all sorts of things in which God has given us the ability to make money for that end, with that purpose in mind. And there are prerequisites to this, and that is you are a steward of this. It's not your money. It's God's money given to you. It's the opportunities he's handed in your hand. And so you're a steward. And so this is a good parable here of another type of stewardship. And we get an understanding. He has a responsibility with someone else's money, and he uses it for future padding, I guess, or future care or security in his own sake. There's a lesson to be learned there. And God wants us to be good stewards. And to go into debt means you can't be a good steward. You are now indebted to someone else. You can't use your money in a way that is honoring to God and providing generously, because you have to pay that bill. You have to pay off that debt. And so he would desire us to be out of debt and committed to using our money for godly purposes. And so we come to this text. Now let's take a look at this parable. I just want to walk through it with you. It's a lesson. It's a lesson not so much about money, but about priority. Priority. It touches on a sensitive nerve in this audience, and we saw that in verse 14, chapter 16, verse 14 of Luke, where the Pharisees' nerve was touched. They were lovers of money. And when he started speaking the way he did, it really sent a zing up their spine, and they ridiculed him for it. They disagreed with him, or they felt a lot of attack on this. They were offended by what he said here. And so this is a lesson for them, but it's mostly for us. The use of wealth, the priority of wealth, what do we do with it? What does this bad example teach us about spiritual priorities? And this is taking place in a discourse that we're going to see another parable about wealth, a rich man at the end who has everything, and yet he has nothing. He has nothing. We'll see that next time if we can get there. Priorities. Let's start here. I'm going to give you four basic perspectives that Jesus wants us to have regarding wealth and regarding this issue that he's circling around here. First is shrewdly securing the future. This is really the lesson. This is the point of the parable. I just want to sum it up with this basic perspective Jesus wants us to have. We need to secure the future in a shrewd way. That doesn't mean a wicked way. It just means be calculated, be planning, be aggressive. Be aggressive in a shrewd way that you secure the future, your future. Now, this particular man, this manager, he was aggressive in how he made certain decisions quickly. And he secured the future, his future, that he was going to have a place where he can lay his head tomorrow night. Someone's going to provide him some care. He's not going to be starving and begging on the street. Someone's going to be indebted to him, and they're going to feel the obligation to care for him. He was shrewd, and he secured his future. But for us, the sons of light, the Christian, Jesus has in mind not just taking care of tomorrow. He's saying take care of eternity. Take care of eternity. Do what you have with what you have today as a steward with eternity in mind. That's something we need to think of. Securing that future in a shrewd way. This is a parable we call of the unrighteous manager or steward. One of three parables of unrighteous people in the next few chapters. The unrighteous rich man in this same chapter, and then chapter 18, verse 1, there's an unrighteous judge. So Jesus is not so much against when he uses stories like this. And this is just a fictitious story he's using as an illustration. He's not so much against using normal people in the world. And if you're going to talk about normal people, there's going to be unrighteous people. And he uses them and the way they operate as a lesson even for the righteous. And so this is a really interesting type of parable for us. It's a hard one to kind of grasp without understanding what he's intending. It's a shrewd issue. Here's a rich man. Starts with the rich man. A rich man probably had a lot of property. He had so much property and fields and vineyards and orchards and crops and everything. He could not possibly manage it himself. He's a rich man. He gets a lot of wealth from his property, and so he hires a manager to care for these things, to make him the money, to take care of all the books and take care of all the hiring and firing, take care of all of his creditors and debtors and everything else that's involved with this. He's got this manager, this CFO, if you want to call him. That's what he is. And this rich man hires him. This is not a slave. If he was a slave, he would respond to the slave differently. We see that elsewhere. Certain slaves who act in an unrighteous manner, they will be torn to pieces. They will be beaten. They will be thrown into prison or whatever the case may be. They will be taken care of by their slave masters. This is just a rich man who hired someone. And this particular man is a dignified person. He's so dignified, he's thinking, there's no way you're going to find me digging ditches. I don't have the strength to do that, and there's no way you're going to find me out there begging on the street. He's too proud of that, too ashamed to see that done. So this is a dignified individual that he hires. And he's involved, and he's in charge, and he knows everything and what's going on. And so if something goes wrong, it comes back to this CFO. It comes back to the manager, and that's what happens. So Jesus sets the story here. He says in verse 1, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. Very important word choice here by Jesus. Want to know why? First, we have the charges here. There are certain accusations. It's the word diabolos. It comes from diablo, or it's the title that's given to the devil. He's an accuser. Largely false, but in this case, they're true accusations. Here, they're charges against him. They're brought up against him. Somewhere the manager or the rich man hears of the manager's doings, hears that, wait a minute, something askew is happening with the books. He's either cooking the books or he's taking money from under the table or whatever's going on, and it's wrong, and I'm going to fire him. I'm going to call him to the carpet. So he finds charges that this man was wasting his possessions. He's a poor steward. He's mismanaged the property. He's going to need to be fired. He's going to need to be let go. And by the way, you see that word, wasting his possessions, back up in chapter 15, the choice of words Jesus uses. Verse 13, prodigal son. Takes the inheritance of his father, takes off in a far country, verse 13, and the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey in a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living, prodigal living. He wasted his possessions, same word, squandered it. Wasted these possessions. And his possessions are the rich man's possessions, in which he's in charge of. He's a steward. He doesn't own those. He runs those. He operates. He oversees these. It's his job to make money off these things, and he is wasting it. He's squandering it. The man's property is losing value under this man's management. He's got to be fired. Okay, this is what happens in the world. This is not uncommon. There's nothing shocking here, but it's an interesting tie-in here. This manager is pretty much the same as that prodigal son, right? And then that prodigal son makes some decisions, comes to his senses, and secures his future by repenting, right? And here's this manager, he's making decisions to secure his future, and he's very shrewd with what he does. So the manager says in verse 2, he called him and said, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the books. Turn in the logos. Turn in the account of your management, of your stewardship." Get all your books together, get them together, and hand them in. You're going to be fired. You're going to be fired. You can no longer be manager. So here he has these last moments to get the books, make sure that they're corrected, make sure that everything's in order, and then he finally will hand them in, and at that point, his job will be terminated. Well, he's got a moment. He's got a moment to do something about this. What is he going to do? This is where the story takes this interesting twist. And Jesus brings this in and says, now this is what happens. This is the way it is around you. You guys understand how this operates as he's speaking to this audience. But this manager does something, and you'd probably be familiar with this, or you probably kind of identify and think, wow, that's pretty clever of him. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Oh, no. What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm going to be terminated soon. Today, probably. I'm not strong enough to dig. I won't have any means of support. I'm not going to go and dig ditches, or in this case, dig out in the farms and the fields. I'm not going to lower that myself to that. I can't. I don't have the strength to do that. I don't have the... I'm just this soft-skinned, you know, guy who works behind a desk. I can't do that. And I'm certainly too ashamed to beg. I'm not going to be out on the street begging, so I better figure out something fast. How am I going to provide for myself? And this is where it turns. I've got it, verse 4. That's the statement. I've decided what I should do. I know what I'm going to do. I've got it. I've figured it out. And he determines that his master's debtors are his ticket to financial gain. Ticket out of financial ruin. So what does he do? It's a very interesting story. Okay, let's see what he does. So that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their homes. So his goal here is, I want to make friends of his debtors. I want them to feel indebted to me. I want them to receive me into their home, obligated to receive me into their home and take care of me, and I'll be their friend, and we can figure out from there. So he's securing a future here. He's trying to take care of it. He's got a moment's notice to do this. And so he summons his debtors. And this is where the shrewdness comes into play. Verse 5, summoning the master's debtors. And of course, this is not done right in front of the master. This is done kind of privately because of what he does. Again, this is a unrighteous man. This is a man who's mismanaged. And he's streetwise right now. And he's going to figure out how to take care of his future on that on earth and his life. And so he's got to use whatever means he has right now to take care of that. And so he summons the master's debtors. Note the master's debtors. These are not guys that owe him anything. They owe the master this money. And they owe this money, or they owe this debt. And it is recorded in these logs, these books, or whatever it is that it's recorded, these papers, promissory notes. I owe this. I promise I'll pay this back by such and such a time or whatnot. And so he's the one who has the books. He knows who these guys are. He knows where the debt is, and he's going to dive into that and take advantage of that and use it to his own advantage. You think that's a kind of a wicked guy? Well, Jesus is not trying to paint him as a righteous man. Let's just take that out of the picture. It's just this is the way people of the world operate. So he summons his master's debtors one by one. And he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? Tell me what you owe. We're going to call it to account right now. We're going to fix something. And the guy's, oh my goodness. So he said, 100 measures of oil. 100 measures of oil. This is the word, 100 batus of oil. A measure of oil. This is olive oil. Of course, in the Middle East, olive oil is very valuable. There's olive orchards everywhere. It's a big commodity, as well as the grain and wheat and herds of cattle and sheep and everything else and goats. This is a measure of oil. And the measure, according to Josephus, one measure is 8 3/4 gallon. Josephus, by the way, a Roman or a Jewish historian of the first century writing to Roman officials, and he's a very important historian to the Christian history because he basically is a big, large part of resource of history of how they operate, how they thought, that is from a secular perspective with a little bit of Jewish history involved. And we're able to take those things and compare those things and even figure out what does a measure or a batus look like? 8 3/4 gallons, that's a lot of oil. Almost 9 gallons is one measure, and this guy owes how much? 100 of them. So here we have 875 gallons of oil you owe my master. Well, you know, where's that going to come from, buddy? By the way, that's the equivalent, according to them, about 150 olive trees yield in a year. So that's a lot of trees. That's a lot of debt. This guy's in the hole. Hopefully, this guy is able to pay over time or pay in some way, but it is a massive debt. And by the way, this management, the way it operates here, how is he indebted to this man? Probably he's a farmer because he owns this land. He doesn't farm it himself. He's a rich man. He sits up wealthy and dresses well. You'll see a rich man and how he lives later in the chapter with the rich man and Lazarus, chapter 16. He's not out in the field working. Neither is this manager out in the field working. He's just managing it. And what he does is he leases out property or these fields or these orchards to farmers. And the farmers, this is their living. And they'll come in and they will make promises and, okay, I'm going to farm your land and it's going to cost me this percentage or this amount of whatever of the yield. I will pay your master back to farm his land and then I'll take the rest and I'll use the rest for my own wealth, for my own gaining of wealth. That's how it operates, just leasing the land. And so here we probably have a particular farmer whose job was to take care of the olive orchards, and that's a massive amount, though, 150 olive trees for one guy. So he's in deep debt, and it's going to take some time, and this is a massive debt to him. And so he turns to him, and this typical farmer and the manager in their dialogues, okay, what are we going to do? Are you going to call the debt to account today, now? Well, guess what I'm going to do? Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Okay, this is where the story gets real interesting because you just don't do that. This is the master's property. This is a bill that is meant to pay the master 100 measures of oil, 875 gallons, and this guy said, all right, I want you to do this. Take that note, scratch out the 187 or 875 and write 400. That's what you owe now. Whoa, okay. You sure? Yep, do it right now. Do it quickly, he says. Do it quickly. Now, that's pretty shrewd. That's pretty unrighteous of him to do that on account of the debt of his master, but this is what he does. This is the story that Jesus lays out for us. And this is not uncommon and for something like this debt and managing these things, but that's a lot to cancel. 50% off the top. Oh, absolutely, I'm going to do that. And so he does that. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. 100 karus. We have translation in ESV, measures. Those are two different words. Measure of oil is batus, and the measure of wheat is karus. Basically, a measure of wheat is 10 bushels of wheat. 10 bushels of wheat per measure. So you're looking at 1,000 bushels of wheat. That's a lot of wheat. And what does that weigh out? And I don't know if I'm totally accurate. I looked it up on, not Wikipedia, but Googled it. A bushel of wheat would yield about a 42-pound bag of flour. 42 pounds. So go to Costco, get one of those 50-pound bags. There's a bushel, a little more than a bushel. Now, this guy owes 100 of those. That's a lot. That's more than Costco has, probably. So here's a lot of debt. Here's the measure. And he says, all right, you owe that? All right, take your note, scratch it out. 80, that's all you owe. That's all you owe. Instead of 100, go 80. Wow, okay. I mean, this is a deal. This is a great deal. What's he doing? And this, by the way, is just the first two guys. There's probably a whole bunch of debtors that he's doing the same. That's the implication that Jesus is saying in the story. He's just working a deal here. He is scheming, and he is shrewd, and he is clever. So he's taking this out, and at the expense of his master, he's making good friends, is he not? He's making indebted friends. Wow, you just cut my bill in half? Friend, come eat tonight at my house. We're gonna celebrate. This is wonderful. What a friend you are. Wow, what a generous guy you are. And by the way, in the meantime, they're probably celebrating in the streets. Wow, he did this. He's cut my debt. He's cut your debt. He's cut this debt. Wow, this master must have turned himself into this massively generous man and kind man, and his manager is such a kind. And so they're probably celebrating in the streets. And by the time the master figures it out, oh my goodness, what has happened? What has happened? And one commentator actually says this master's kind of stuck. He can't call back. Wait a minute, that's a mistake. Give me back all that you know that he just scratched off. He would be the worst heel in the whole village. So this is an interesting little thing going on here in the midst of this community, all on account of this man's shrewdness. And the master does this in verse 8. And it comes to this. The master commended the dishonest manager. He's not commending him for being such a righteous man and such a good man and, oh, you did a honorable thing. And I've read a few opinions that are out there. What he's doing here is maybe he's canceling out what is the interest owed on that wheat or the interest owed on the... It doesn't say that. He's commending this dishonest manager. Let's not miss that. Jesus says, this man is dishonest. He used another man's wealth for his own benefit at the expense of the other man. That's not very good. That's not very righteous. But this is not a son of light. This is not a follower of Christ. This is a typical non-believing, ungodly individual in the world. But he commended him. Why? For his shrewdness. For his shrewdness. Commended. He's acknowledging that he has outwitted his master. He's been outwitted by this rogue. What a clever individual he is. And so all he's doing is really he's just paying tribute to this guy's cleverness. Oh, what a shrewd individual you are. What a clever crook you are. You're a smart guy, aren't you? It's possible that everyone else in town is thinking, oh, you're so generous. Oh, they know, we know better. You've done this for your own advantage. And this is not beyond Jesus to talk about this or use this as an example, by the way. This is life. This is real. The whole point Jesus brings this parable up is for that issue right there. This man was shrewd in light of what was soon to happen in his life, and he made risky decisions, and he made aggressive decisions to secure his future. And this is what Jesus wants us to see. He's not commending this man for what he did. He's not commending this man for stealing, which he is at this point, or canceling debts that he has no authority at this point to do because, quite frankly, he's going to be fired. Why is he doing that? Well, he took advantage of that. This is kind of like watching the movies of a bank heist. We don't commend people who steal money out of banks, but we think, wow, Mission Impossible, yeah, that guy's pretty clever. That's pretty awesome what they did there, how they cut through the glass. And that's basically the perspective that we want to see here. How shrewd is he? So why did Jesus tell this story? And he explains it to us right away. Verse 8, for the sons of this world, who are the sons of this world? Non-believers. Here's a non-believer right here. Sons of this world, like this guy. This person who lives for this world, lives for wealth, lives for just this world. He's not living for anything beyond that. He's not making decisions here that he's trying to affect the afterlife, dying and going to the kingdom or dying and standing before God. This is just a son of the world. This is how they operate. They live for the time, for the temporal. They are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation, with their own trade, with their own life, with their own people, than the sons of light. That's a reproof upon us. There's a lesson here. They're more shrewd than we are. Why is that? And Jesus is trying to tell us we need to be shrewd like them. We need to learn this lesson of a bad example. See, the prudence of a worldly man who's unrestrained by anything involving the future in heaven, that's not defining him now. That's not determining his motives. That's not restricting him in any way. The only thing that's restricting him is, I don't want to beg. I don't want to beg. So that is going to motivate me to be aggressive, risky, make these decisions, reach out, and make a relationship here of this person who's a stranger to me. He's just a debtor to my master, but I'm going to build a relationship with that guy right now so that he is indebted to me, and he's going to receive me in his house next week, and I got something to eat. That's shrewd. That's the thinking. That's the simple, this far in front of my nose decision making that this man is. And Jesus is saying, that's how sons of this world operate. How much more the sons of light should be operating in light of eternity? Not that we're stealing, not that we're frauding, but the idea of the aggressive, shrewd, calculated, planning decisions motivated strongly by the future that we know is waiting us in heaven. See, the sons of this world don't care about the afterlife. They'll choose whatever effectual means they can to achieve the objectives of this life, and they're aggressive about it. That's the point. The sons of light should take note of this. And since we have a higher aim of eternal things, and God has given us as stewards of things of this world to be used for eternal treasures, we are to be aggressive towards that, is the idea. We're to be shrewd in what we use of this world. One writer says, "Would that all true believers were as clever in spiritual matters as these crooks are in plying their trade in selfish matters." We have to be shrewd when it comes to eternal things. We have to be calculated, make sacrifice, take risks, be aggressive, use our brains to achieve eternal things, because they're so much more important than making sure I got food on the table next week or I have a place to live, as this man is making the decisions. So there we have what is this shrewdly securing the future. This is a lesson. This is something Jesus wants us to see. Now he moves to verse 9. Secondly, exchange wealth for eternal rewards. This is the point. And he just uses wealth as the issue here. Mammon, unrighteous mammon, or unrighteous wealth. He tells us this. "I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth." Why? So that when it fails, because it will fail, money is going to burn. It's not going to be taken into the kingdom. It's not going to be useful past this life. You only have this particular time, a stewardship of this particular time of things which God has given you, and unrighteous wealth, money, the ability to gain wealth is one of those. When that fails, when it's gone, guess what? You'll be received into the eternal dwellings. It will affect something in the eternal. It will have a difference in the eternal, what you do with what you have now. So here's this temporary gift that God has given us. And the picture is very interesting, because we can tie ourselves in as like a manager here. We're a manager of God's gifts. He's given us much. We're stewards. It doesn't belong to us. It's His. What do we do with it? Be aggressive with it. Make use of it. So that when it's finally taken away and we're called to account and we're drawn into heaven, we are received by those in heaven into eternal dwellings. What's he talking about here? Exchange wealth for eternal rewards. Unrighteous wealth. Jesus is implying that there's some kind of element of unrighteousness, of worldliness, of things of this world. Use that, Christian, to do what? Make friends for yourselves. What's he talking about there? Make friends for myself. Just as the unrighteous, dishonest manager, he's dishonest, he's taking advantage of his master, he's doing what? He's making friends. He's making friends. What type of friends? Friends who will be indebted to him. Friends who will receive him. Friends who will draw him in when he's in need. He's using the master's money. He secures his immediate future by creating these friendships with these individuals. What do the sons of light do? What do? With our money. Much greater way. We're to use the master's money. God has given us money, this wealth. Use it to secure relationships that are eternal relationships, that they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What's he talking to this about, this crowd here? Listen, disciples, here are these sinners. Here are these tax collectors. Here are these Pharisees, all of them. You use what means you can to win them to the Lord, because they will be in heaven. They'll receive you for your sacrifice. You'll build that relationship with it, which is truly lasting beyond this world and will last beyond that unrighteous wealth. There's no point in hoarding the money. There's no point in building up this massive amount of wealth for myself to spend on myself, because it's going to burn. What the point is the eternal rewards. What are we doing with our money? What are we doing with our time? What are we doing with our stewardship to create eternal rewards, eternal treasures? There's what Jesus wants us to learn. Use your money for these spiritual purposes. Invest in people's souls. Our goal is a treasure in heaven, not a treasure here on earth. Use the treasures on this earth for the treasures that are eternal. So he's saying, make friends for yourselves. You know, the best friend you can make is the one who's converted to Christ. Preach the gospel to him. He's converted to Christ. He's a friend forever. They're beneficiaries of your generosity here on earth, of our gospel investments. Money has a new purpose now for the sons of light. And they're not selfish purposes. We can use unrighteous mammon. I love the term now as we see it this way, why Jesus even coined that phrase. It's unrighteous. It's unjustly earned or whatever. It's just part of this wicked world. And the love of money is the root of all evil. And money is so much tied there. I don't want anything to do with money. Jesus says, no. Use that. And use it for eternal things. Take it and spend it on those things. Invest it in the salvation of souls. We can use it to bless others and benefit others. And our sacrifice, our aggressive sacrifice in this way, in the end, you have them receiving you into eternal dwellings in heaven. So he's given us a stewardship. It's not our money. It's not our ability to earn wealth. He's given that to us. Use it. Use it for eternal things. Invest it in the evangelism of the lost, making disciples, planting churches, gaining spiritual relationships. There are missionaries who need our help. Jonathan Hawk is one of them. He came to our church. He's a long way off from getting his So, verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? That which is your own. So he's talking about this idea of stewardship. There are truisms here. And the truisms that he wants us to learn is not that, okay, you got this money and you can do certain things, and if you got enough money, you can do more, and if you got less money, well, that's too bad on you. The point is, if you got little, be faithful with it. If you got much, be faithful with it. If the person who has little and is faithful with that, he will just as well be faithful in much. The common denominator is faithfulness, integrity. Emphasize integrity in the little things. Emphasize integrity with what you have. You might have a lot. You might be doing very well. The point that Jesus wants you to learn and wants you to practice here is be a good steward. Be a faithful steward. Faithful stewards take care of it. Use it well. Invest it well. And do so to the glory of God to the end so that you can see that this particular thing is multiplied into things that are eternal. That's a good steward. And if I've taken this thing and I buried it and made nothing of it, I'm not a good steward of that. Be faithful. Be a faithful manager. The issue of being entrusted with the true riches is it's not a matter of how much you have. It's a matter of faithfulness. If you've not been faithful, verse 11, in unrighteous wealth, if you've not been faithful in just simple things like money on this earth, who will entrust you with things that are true riches? We're not talking about money in heaven. We're talking about the true riches, the true values, the true treasures. Why would I be entrusted with that if I can't just take care of simple things, the simple things of life that God has given me stewardship here? The Lord may have the kingdom in mind here. As he's speaking, listen, my kingdom, when it comes, I will set you on thrones. I will give you responsibilities. But if you're not faithful here, I will not make you I will not give you those responsibilities there. You may have something of that in mind. So the three matters of faithfulness: in very little, in the unrighteous wealth, and that which is another's. Those are the three. Verse 10, one who is faithful in very little. Verse 11, if you've not been faithful in unrighteous wealth. And verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's. So you're a steward. Show some integrity there. Take care of these things. God is watching. God has given this into your hands. Now do something with it. And what is the it? You have ministry. You have the gospel. You have the knowledge of God's word. You have your own power. You have your own energy. You have time. You have opportunities after opportunities to share the gospel locally, to minister to people in the church, to minister to people outside, to get behind ministries, to support ministries, to pray for ministries, to do these things that you know are internally important. Invest in those things. Use those resources and the time for that. Be a person of integrity. Be faithful. Be faithful. That's what Jesus is concerned with. And then lastly, let me just give you this last line here, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And here's that phrase that's used elsewhere in the other gospels, and it's not a problem that Jesus would repeat it again. And he brings it into mind with stewardship here. And what he's saying here is, be a steward of God, not of self. Be a steward of God, not of self. Now, you can go back to this manager in the parable and say, this man had no God in the picture at all. He was serving himself ultimately. And that's why he's not an example for us in those things. He's just shrewd. And Jesus wants us to be shrewder than that with eternal things, because it's so much more important are the eternal things. But he gives this warning. No servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve money, which basically means you cannot serve your selfishness with the use of money. You can't serve your pleasures and serve all these things at the same time and say, I'm serving God. You cannot have these two masters, because you're going to be devoted to one and despise the other. And that's ultimately what happens. A person who loves money is serving himself. He's not serving God. And if God is your master, though, if you serve God, this is important, then what does money become? Money becomes my servant. I will use money to use it and its resources to the service of God's will, because I serve God. But if money is my master, God will not get our devotion. There can be no co-rulers, therefore, in the same heart. I don't want to serve money. I want to serve God, and I want to use this money for his purposes. And if God is not your master, guess what? I'll guarantee you, you will be your master. You will serve yourself, and money will be the means to serve your own interests. If we waste our lives by living for self, serving that pleasures of life and the pride of life and the lusts of life, and we use money, money is the means that can get. And I love the idea of loving money is that. You love yourself so much, you love money, because money is the best means to serve me, to meet my pleasures and my desires and my lusts. That is the root of all evil. That's where evil is going to flourish. And we'll one day find ourselves having served money friendless as we seek to enter the gates of heaven. This just means, listen, if people are coming to Christ because of my investments, because of my energy, because of my efforts, they're in heaven forever with me. But if I've not done that, I'm going to be a lonely person if I get to heaven. If I'm serving myself, there's probably a different destiny for me. Henry Fielding, a theologian, wrote this: make money your God, and it will plague you like the devil. But Jesus said, make money your servant, and use today's opportunities as investments in tomorrow's dividends. Be a wise servant. There are souls to win to the Savior, and our money can help us get the job done. So be a wise servant. And all this money talk, all this motives and the priority that is here just leads to stinging the Pharisees right where it hurts. because their priority is what? Love of money. They love themselves, they love money, and Jesus just hit them where it hurts. And they're gonna let them know. And we're going to hear about that next time. Okay, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time, this lesson that you've given us to teach us about the truth of our hearts and our devotions and our commitments in life. You are truly Lord, and we, Lord, want to serve you in everything we have, everything of our life, and may it all measure out as testifying that we want to be faithful to you. That you are the God we serve, and nothing else steps in the way of that. Nothing else steals that from us. But Lord, if there are those amongst us where you are not Lord, something else is. And it's ourself. And may we repent from that. Open their eyes, Lord. Draw them to Christ. Draw them to the eternal things that are so much more important than these simple temporal things that are only going to last a few decades. Why invest in such pitiful things when there's eternity at stake? And I just plead, Lord, and ask that you would draw them and open their hearts and open their eyes to repent and follow you. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.